I don't know if you read the Las Vegas Review Journal, but I have a subscription and it's delivered to my driveway every morning, and I had a chance to read some of it Thursday morning, and I came across this interesting headline that said this: people can mark X under gender on birth certificate. Let me say that again. The headline caught my attention: people can mark X under gender on birth certificate. And I thought, this is kind of interesting, so I started reading the article, and the article said this, and I quote, "People born in New York City who don't identify as male or female will have the option of changing their birth certificates to X under legislation passed Wednesday by the City Council. The bill, adopted by a 41-6 vote, will also allow parents to use the X designation for their newborns, and it will permit adults to change the gender on their birth certificates." City Council Speaker Corey Johnson said, "It's important," and I quote, "to show our constituents that we see them, we have their backs, and we respect them for who they are." This is an interesting article. What this article reminded me of, which is increasingly becoming more and more common in our world today, is the perspective that gender is now being determined not by the person's physical makeup that they are created with, but rather by an individual, or in this case, a parental choice. What was once considered as clear and obvious distinctions between male and female, most notably by looking at the genitalia, are now being dismissed and replaced and determined by an individual or parental choice. It's not about actual birth or physicality. It is now identification irrespective of physicality. In my opinion, there is an increasingly significant amount of confusion in our culture about gender. And with this, there seems to be a diminishing sense of the distinctions and differences between men and women. This cultural confusion, with its diminishing sense of considering and appreciating the distinctions and differences between men and women, is not only impacting societal views, but also the church. How is the church to function in a society with such perspectives, where you can mark an X for your gender that you determine and declare? Are there distinctions and differences between men and women that should be embraced? Or are such distinctions and differences to be dismissed and disregarded? How are men and women to function with these differences and distinctions, particularly in the church? Now, I'm not going to answer or address all of the complex matters and confusions and complexities related to gender orientation today. That would be outside of the realm of what this text today is primarily driving at. If I were to do a topical message on that, that might be helpful, but it's really not the emphasis of our text today. But our text today does address these issues of how the distinctions and differences from men and women are to function and be applied within the local church, of which we are one such church. So we're going to consider these questions about how the church is to function in a society with such perspectives. We're going to consider the questions about distinctions and differences between men and women, and we're going to consider how men and women are to function, at least to some degree, within the church today. So that's where we're headed. I have quite a task before me, so please join me in prayer. Let's ask for God for help. God, as we approach this challenging issue found here for us in 1 Corinthians 11, we ask for wisdom and we ask for guidance and understanding from you. We ask that you would open our eyes to understand and to be informed by what your word says, not just what the culture and the world around us says. But God, may we let your word inform us and ultimately guide us as to what we should believe and how we should apply these principles. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read verses 2 through 16 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, is anyone thoroughly confused? Dr. Thomas Schreiner, scholar, writes that 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, I quote, he says, has some features that make it one of the most difficult and controversial passage in the Bible. And as I thought about sermon preparation this week, I thought, oh boy, this is going to be some work. How can I bring clarity to this passage for you and me? Having said this, Schreiner goes on to say that despite the difficulties and the controversies surrounding this section of Scripture, Schreiner writes, and I quote, the central thrust of the passage is clear. So we can know what the central thrust of this passage is. And I've put this in my own words. I'm going to put it this way. I think the central thrust of this passage, the primary point right here, is this, that the God-given glorious distinctions between men and women are to be displayed in the church. The God-given glorious distinctions between men and women are to be displayed in the church. And we're going to look at three ways. We're going to consider how the God-given glorious distinctions between men and women are to be displayed in the church in terms of first authority, second appearance, and third actions. So that's where we're headed. First authority, second appearance, and third actions. So let's start with the first one in terms of authority. We've mentioned that the letter of 1 Corinthians is part of a series of correspondence and interchanges of letters that Paul has had with the church that he founded in Corinth. Paul was the founding pastor. He had spent 18 months there, we know, from the book of Acts, chapter 18. And being their founding pastor and now in Ephesus doing ministry elsewhere, he's corresponding with the church, sometimes in response to certain questions they have and concerns that they are bringing up, also sometimes in response to things he's heard about what's going on there. He loves these people deeply. He loves all Christians, but he has a heart for the Corinthians because he lived with them for 18 months and he helped to start their church. It's appropriate then to say that a fair amount of this correspondence involves Paul, out of love for them, providing some needed correction. The Corinthian church had some issues. They had some things that were certainly concerns and complications over their conduct and over their church relationships, over their church practices. And this passage is addressing one such issue. Paul's going to bring a correction here in our passage this morning that we just read. But before he does so, in verse 2, he's going to commend them. He's going to compliment them. Schreiner writes that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, is a complimentary introduction before Paul brings an appropriate correction to some issues of concern and conflict in the Corinthian church. This commendation, this compliment that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church, is really that he's thanking them for remembering him. This certainly means that likely they're thinking of him. They are praying for him. You know, it's kind of like they wrote, you know, you're in our thoughts and prayers, Paul. We love you. You know, now sometimes they challenged him and kind of butted heads with him a little bit on some issues where there was some disagreement, at least among some in the Corinthian church, unfortunately. But in general, he's complimenting them that they've remembered him and that really they're maintaining the traditions even as I delivered them to you. What he means by that is that, you know, generally speaking, you're sincerely seeking to try to live out the things that I taught you. Now, he's going to show them you haven't always done that too well. There are certain areas you've not done that well. And really, Schreiner has suggested as well that verse 2 sort of serves as an introductory compliment before he corrects them, not only with the things he's going to correct them here in chapter 11, but the matters he's going to address in chapters 12 through 14. And I can't wait till we get to 12 through 14. We're going to spend about a month there. In a few weeks, we'll start that in early October and really see him go into a really detailed explanation and correction concerning matters of their inner relationships within the church, the various giftedness that they have, and how that's going to all work together for them to be one. This morning, he's going to bring up some issues between men and women in the church and how they are to function in ministry. And then he's going to deal with some matters related to the Lord's Supper next week and before he gets to spiritual gifts. So this introductory compliment, this commendation, if you will, sort of sets that up before he's going to provide the corrective. It's a little bit like he's shaking hands before the football. You know, like bringing the players to the middle field and 50-yard line and they do the coin toss and they shake hands and then they're about to kill each other on the football field. You know, it's kind of like that. Like, okay, hut, hut, hike, here we go. And now we're sacking the quarterback. We're hitting each other hard on the football field. But before the game and the coin talks, they're like hugging each other and shaking hands. And I don't know that he's going to quite tackle them and be mean to them. Not at all. Quite the contrary. But he is going to tackle some of the difficult, really difficult and complex issues and concerns and conflicts that are taking place within the church in Corinth. So verse 3, he wants them, he says next, he wants them to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. What does this mean? Schreiner, I keep quoting him because he has some great stuff on this, he writes, and I quote, "This is fundamental to the entire passage." So what you determine and what you understand about verse 3 influences your interpretation and understanding of the rest of the entire passage. So I'm going to spend some time on this. The key word repeated here is what? What do you see repeated again and again? It's the word head. What does this mean? It comes from the Greek word kephale. Some scholars have understood this to mean source. Other scholars, such as in the source of one's existence, other scholars have determined it to mean authority over. Scholar Wayne Grudem, in his extensive research on this word throughout ancient Greek literature, looked up 2,336 examples. He found that when kephale, the word translated head here, is used to apply to one person being the head over someone else, it refers to that person being an authority over that person. So, for example, in extra-biblical Greek literature of the time, it might have been used of a commanding officer in the military over a subordinate officer. The word head was used. So you military guys in our church can understand this. There's a sense in which you have a superior officer. You have someone in authority over you, and that person has someone in authority over them. All the way up to, I suppose, the commander in chief, if I understand it correctly. So there is a sense here in which Grudem has found that this word is best understood, even if we were just to go outside of the literature of the Bible, from extra-biblical literature, which helps us just understand how was the word used in the culture in the time, right? And the way it was typically used was, when it was one person relating to another, that person was in authority over that person when this word was used. Most convincing, though, and Grudem addresses this, and so does Schreiner, and so do others, is the way the Apostle Paul himself uses this word. And that's really what seals the deal as to what it means. How does Paul, in the context in which he uses it, how does this word translate? Is it used in the sense of saying that this is the source, the one whose origin comes from this person? Or is it being used in a sense of authority over? Well, let's look at some other places where the Apostle Paul uses it. Most notably is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. I'm not going to flash this on the screen, but when I quote this verse to you, most of you that are married have probably heard this verse. It says, "The husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Okay. Ephesians 1:22. He, meaning God the Father, put all things under His feet, meaning God the Son, and gave Him, Christ, as the head authority over all things to the church. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul uses this word there. For in Him, meaning Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You are to be filled in Him who is the head to all rule and authority. How about Colossians 2:15, which actually the word kephale, head, is not used, but it's in the near context of Colossians 2:10, referring to Christ's authority over Satan and demons. It would be problematic in Colossians 2:15 to take the word head in chapter 2, verse 10, in the previous verses, and imply it that Christ is somehow being referred to in this context as the source of Satan and demons. No, rather, in that context, what's being said is Christ has triumphed over them. He has conquered them. He has authority over Satan and demons. A compelling case for all of these uses is that the word translated as head stresses the reality of authority over rather than source of. So what is being stated here as a means of reminder to this church is something that Paul undoubtedly had previously taught them already as their founding pastor. What is being stated here is that God is the authority over Christ, and Christ, who Himself has been given authority, He has authority over all things, including the church. Christ is not subordinate to God. This is not a heresy that He is subordinate to Him in terms of His nature and being. No, God the Father and God the Son are one. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. So there's not a subordination in terms of essence or being or what scholars call ontology. Rather, there is a distinction in role and function. There is a line of authority, chain of command, so to speak. I'll get back to this more. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Listen to what this says, and I do have this on the screen. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him. The Son subject to who? The Father. You see, the Scripture is spelling this out right here for us. It's not subordinationism that He's less than God. They're each fully God. But He is willfully subject to Him that God may be all in all. There's one God. They have yet different roles, different distinctions that are beautiful, that are ordained by God, that are purposeful, that are glorious. So we see a line of authority from God to Christ, a chain of command, if you will, which is also demonstrated. One of the ways it's demonstrated, you might recall, when Christ prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before He goes to the cross. Do you remember what He prays? Not my will, but yours be done. If there's any way, Father, that you could take this cup of suffering away from me, I'm open to that, basically, is what He's saying. Please do. But then He says, but not my will, but yours be done. And ultimately, He Himself chose willingly to embrace that will and willingly submit and willingly want that for Himself. For the glory set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can diagram what's going on here in this idea of this line of authority this way. 1 Corinthians 11:2-3 is essentially saying this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And again, this is only referring to a chain of command line of authority, so to speak. The authority of Christ over all things includes God and Christ's authority over men and women. But what is being established next is that man has authority over his wife. Not all men over all women. Rather, a man over his wife. And we can diagram that in this way then. Well, why is this principle, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God, here in 1 Corinthians 11:3, why is this principle being stated up front here at the beginning of this passage? Well, it's important because as we will see, can you go back to 11:3, please? As we will see, this line of authority was being blurred in the Corinthian church. We're going to see this as we fall through in the passage. This line of authority was being blurred. in such a way that such distinctions in role and function were being diminished at best, or at worst, they were being disregarded and dismissed. Paul's going to provide a corrective in the next several verses, but before we consider that, let's talk about a common objection to this principle. Some of you might be uncomfortable by the diagram that you saw. Some of you might be uncomfortable by some things that this passage is saying. A common objection in our culture today is that if you say that a man has authority over his wife, aren't you saying that men are more important? Aren't you being chauvinistic, sexist, or demeaning to women? What we need to understand is that all men and women are created equal in terms of personhood, in terms of essence. Both man and woman are equally created in the image of God. The very first chapter of the Bible, in verse 27, says that God created them in His image, male and female, He created them. So our whole entire Bible begins with elevating and esteeming the significance and wondrous glory of a woman being created in the image of God. She has full and complete value that is really not any less or any greater than what a man has. They are both equally created in the image of God. Because if we're going to go with the argument that a woman is somehow less significant or valuable than a man based upon a distinction in authority, then you have to say then you're arguing that God the Son or the Holy Spirit is less than value than God the Father because there is a line of authority submission within the Trinity. And that's certainly not the case. When you look at the Trinity, when you look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you see this beautiful, glorious unity and equality of personhood and essence and being, ontology. But yet you do see some distinctions and differences in role that are all part of God's ordained purpose and plan. We could diagram it this way. What you see by the circle is the full and complete union and unity. In the marriage, we see that the husband and wife are one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 24. What we see within the Trinity is that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each person is fully God. But the arrows represent that there is a willful submission, a God-ordained willful line of authority submission, if you will. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit says, I came to do what the Father sent me to do. I came to glorify the Son. They are to carry out the will and ways of God. The Holy Spirit has a different role. The Holy Spirit's the one that empowers with gifts, for example. The Son has a different role. The Son was the one that died on the cross. The Father has a different role. So they have some different roles and distinctions that are beautiful. The husband to the wife as well have some different roles and distinctions. So it is to be. Now, I've started to comment on this already, but let me say it this way. A difference in functional role does not determine or diminish value in terms of worth or significance. Women are not inferior by having a different role or function. Doing so would be to make the function or degree of authority the measuring standard by a person's value. Let me explain what I mean by that. A person's value and significance is not determined by the role that they do. Your value and significance is not determined by what you do, whether it's your career or whether it's your position or whether it's your status or whether it's your bank account. Your value and significance come from God Himself by being created in the image of God. It's not by what you do. And so the cultural argument that pushes back against this sometimes says, well, you're limiting what women can do. Actually, there are very few limitations of what women can do in the church. And I'm not going to go into all of those this morning, but the essential, I'm going to briefly mention it in passing, is the only essential limitation within the church is ultimately in the authoritative teaching role of what a pastor typically does of standing up here and preaching on Sunday mornings. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of that, what that means. And I didn't plan to do so in my notes, but just for clarity purposes, I'm bringing this up right now because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men. So if there's any limitations, it's a woman having authority over the men in the church. There's supposed to be rather a willful submission. And our passage is going to play that out more. So to clarify further, a distinction in role does not make a diminish, does not diminish or dismiss the worth and value and significance between men and women. It does not diminish the value and significance of a woman. The Bible teaches that a person's value and significance comes from God. So to clarify further, let me just try to my best to kind of just knock down any straw men that have been set up here of misunderstanding by culture or by maybe a way that you might be misunderstanding what's being said here. Just to clarify further, a wife submitting to her husband's authority does not mean, let me say this again, does not mean that men are better than women. It does not mean that all women must submit to all men. It does not mean that the husband is better than the wife. It does not mean that the wife must do everything the husband says. It does not mean that the wife is the husband's servant and that she must wait upon his every need, and that if she doesn't, she's not honoring what God has called her to do. It does not mean that she does all the work around the house. It does not mean she's the sole caregiver of the children or exclusive caregiver of the children. It does not mean that the wife cannot disagree with her husband. It does not mean that the wife cannot think for herself. She is to think for herself. Look, it's not good for the man to be alone, it says in Genesis 2. I will make a helper fit for him. If he's not seeking his wife's counsel and input, he's functioning like he's alone again. He needs her help. He needs her input. That's just a little extra on the side. That one was for free. The wife is not to think solely, is not to say that she can think for herself. The husband is not to do it alone like he's the CEO and makes all the decisions irrespective of her input. He needs her help. It's not that the husband is to make all the decisions. This is not saying that the wife needs to ask her husband for permission for everything she does. This does not mean that the husband can abuse his wife verbally, physically, or in any way whatsoever. And unfortunately, people have twisted demonically the truths of Scripture and used them in abusive ways over women. And that is not something that the Bible teaches. That is a sinful misinterpretation and misapplication of what the Bible teaches. Women are to be exalted and esteemed and loved. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He laid down his life. He washed feet. He served. He sacrificed. What is being established in 1 Corinthians 11 and throughout the Bible is that there are wonderful, beautiful differences and distinctions designed by God for His good purposes for the marriage relationship and for the relationship of men and women and how they are to function in the church. Women, this passage is going to show, have significant roles in the church. We're going to see in the coming verses, they are to be involved in the ministry of the church. Women are to pray and to prophesy in the church, we'll see in a moment. They are to do ministry in the church in the wonderful, diverse, and beautiful, distinctive ways that God has established. This distinction of women between men is not to be displayed in a way that they are competing with men for authority. Not in a way that diminishes being honoring and respective to their husbands or to the God-ordained male leadership of the church. Quite the contrary. This beautiful distinction is not to create disunity, but a wonderful, beautiful unity. When people work together as a team, great things happen. They might have different roles, but without those roles working together, it's chaotic. With those roles working the way they are designed to work, incredible, great, God-honoring things can happen. The headship authority is God-given. Christ is ultimately the head over all. And under Christ's authority, there is to be male leadership within the church, particularly a husband over his wife. And that leadership of the husband over his wife is relevant outside the realm and the gathering of the church as well, of course. This authority distinction is to be displayed in the church. That is what is being said in chapter 11, verse 3. That's a lot for number one. Let's see more in the coming verses. The second heading, the second way that the God-given glorious distinctions between men and women are to be displayed in the church is in terms of appearance, in terms of appearance. After discussing one of the distinctions between men and women in regards to authority, we see Paul now discuss the distinction between men and women in the church regards to appearance. Paul turns to this ministry of praying and prophesying in the church. And the idea here is that the women were given the opportunity to publicly lead prayers and to prophesy, which would be they feel like God is laying something on their heart that was shared and considered and tested within the church. We'll see more about that when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to spend an extensive amount of time talking about what prophesying in the church is. But this is what he writes in verses 4 through 6. Just let me read it again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So first of all, it's not saying that if a woman has breast cancer or has treatment for cancer of any sort that she can't shave her head. It's not saying that. Don't misunderstand this. I want to be sensitive to this. These passages can so easily be misconstrued and misunderstood. What does all this mean? And it's not saying that you have to show up next Sunday, ladies, wearing something on your head. I'll come back to that in a moment. What does this all mean? Well, first of all, now it gets a little tricky because the word head now is being used more literally of your actual physical head. It's now literally referring to the physical head in most places here of either the man or the woman. Now, there may be somewhat of a play of words here because there seems to be a dual implication in at least one spot here with the phrase dishonors his head. One can dishonor one's actual physical head by not doing what is established here and what I'm going to explain in a moment is the cultural practice of the day that distinguished men and women. But one can dishonor one's authority as well by going against what is that authority's counsel, that authority's principle, that authority's authority. So there's sort of a dual meaning here. So there's a sense in which the actual physical head being covered or uncovered when praying or prophecy is being mentioned here, but a sense in which not doing so or doing so can dishonor the authority over which is in your life, which is ultimately God in Christ. Second, to cover or not cover one's head relates to appearance, and most likely a cultural distinction between men and women. Women typically had longer hair in this culture. Men typically did not. And typically, because of that longer hair, they were to cover it culturally. It was a cultural practice of covering that hair. So typically they have something that was called a shawl. Do you know what a shawl is? Have you heard that? This is something that's like a wrap, like a scarf that would be placed over a woman's head. People in the world still wear these today in certain cultures and places, and even in the U.S. at times on a windy day, let's say. Paul is saying that when a woman is praying or prophesying, she is to demonstrate by the way she dresses in her appearance that she is a woman and not a man. And a man is to show by his appearance when he does so that he is a man and not a woman. Not so doing so dishonors one's actual literal physical head, but also one's spiritual head or authority, which is ultimately God, Christ, and for the woman, her husband. Paul continues explaining in verse 7 and following, a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Why? Well, it says he's the image and glory of God, so he is to honor his head literally in how he appears and spiritually in who his authority is. His authority is God. God and Christ are his creator. Similarly, the woman is to cover her literal head, physical head, again, likely with a shawl, which in that culture and time demonstrated appearing like a woman. Doing so honors her head, her husband, and God in Christ. And this is part of the creation order of Genesis 2. Genesis 2, prior to sin entering the world, there are a detailed explanation of the creation of the woman. The creation order of Genesis 2, prior to the fall into sin, states that woman was created out of man and is thus the glory of man, as stated here. God is still the woman's ultimate creator and authority, but the man, her husband, is given a role of being an authority under the headship of Christ. That's an important thing to understand. The husband's authority over his wife is under the authority of Christ, under the headship of Christ. So if the husband was to say to her wife, you know what, I think we should increase our income. Let's go rob banks. I'll get a ski mask. You get one too. You wait in the car. When I come running out, hit it, and we'll get out of there. I love you, husband, but I am not going to submit to that authority because God, my authority in Christ, says, thou shalt not steal. Yet the woman in Genesis 2, we are shown, is created out of man for man. She is to join him on the mission that God has created for them together as a one flesh union. Yet it's not good for the man to be alone, so he needs her as a helper fit for him. He needs her input, her counsel, her advice, yes, sometimes even her correction. Because without that, he is not doing what God says is better. He's alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And it's not demeaning or sexist at all to say that she has a role, a function of being a helper for her husband. The word helper brings out the idea of a perfect complement, a perfect puzzle piece. It's not a demeaning thing like she's the servant or she's the maid that does all the work. Absolutely not. Quite the contrary. She's the helper. She's the perfect puzzle piece that he needs to be most effective. Verses 8 and 9 continue to refer to this. Verses 8 and 9 remind the Corinthian church of the Genesis 2 principles established. The man was not made from the woman from man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for man. So it's essentially articulating the principle of Genesis 2:18 and the rest of Genesis 2, which I just elaborated. Now, let's continue. Go on with me to verse 10 and following. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does this mean? What is a symbol of authority on her head, and what does it mean about because of the angels? And we're not talking about that's terrible. I almost said we're not talking about the baseball team. That's terrible. I know, it's not even funny. It's like, where do these things pop in my head? I like baseball, and I went to an Angels game this summer. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol on her authority on her head because of the literal angel. What is the symbol of authority? It's best to understand this as an actual head covering. The symbol of authority is the actual head covering, likely the shawl, to show the fact that she is appearing as a woman under her husband's authority and ultimately under God's authority. She is displaying the glorious and beautiful God-given distinctions between a man and a woman. Put differently, she is embracing her God-given gender and displaying this as a good gift from God while also affirming her God-given purpose whereby she is a helper fit for her husband and under his authority. Now, essentially, if I could say what that's saying, it's saying women dress like women. A symbol of authority. You should dress like a woman. Okay? Well, what about this part in verse 10 that says, because of the angels? This is likely a reference to the biblically stated principles that angels are continually worshiping God. We see in Revelation, right? The angels night and day are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So the angels are in a constant, continual, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels are worshiping the King of Kings, Lord and Lords in heaven. And when we are gathered in the worship of the church, as we were singing this morning, even now as we're in the worship service of the church, we are joining with the angels in heaven in their worship of God. And the angels are looking down on us with pleasure, I hope, as our hearts are being devoted to God in worship. And that kind of blows your mind when you think of it. That we're actually joining with the angels in heaven as we're gathering in the name of Christ here to worship Christ himself. So he's saying, because of the angels too, like, let's honor God, let's worship in an orderly, constructive, proper way that is within the will of God. An appeal is being made to the creation order that God has established. Now, there's also here this beautiful interdependence that is being expressed. Woman was made from man, but yet also the man is now born from the woman. So you see this beautiful interdependence of how there's an equal value and significance of being created in the image of God. Men need women, and women need men. Not just as that perfect puzzle piece complement, but also in the fact that women give birth to men. There's this beautiful dynamic here, this beautiful interdependence yet distinctiveness that is God-given and God-ordained and is to be embraced, including in the worship of the church. So what is being said here? Women appear like women and men appear like men. Let's continue, verses 13 and following now. Paul poses a rhetorical question. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Put differently, is it proper for a wife to pray to God appearing and not functioning under the authority of her husband? The implied answer is, of course, no. Now, please don't misunderstand this. I am not suggesting that all the ladies in the church need to come, and you better show up in worship service next Sunday with your heads covered up. Now, when we have our picnic in the park, if it's a sunny, hot day, you might want to wear a hat. And if you're looking for suggestions, I'd recommend one that has a red C on the top and a light royal blue color for the Chicago Cubs. But that's just my personal opinion. But no, ladies, this is not saying that this is a requirement today in the sense of the cultural guidelines of what makes you to appear like a woman. Now, the head being covered was a cultural distinction for a woman in Paul's time, right? Women do not have to have their head covered when they pray today. But the principle, let's not go so far here, because here's what sometimes happens. People say, well, look, just like you don't require women to cover their heads in church, that was only a cultural thing. People take it a step further and dismiss the actual principle behind it, the larger principle of the distinctives between men and women. And they dismiss that too, you see? The principle that women are to be distinct and different from their husbands is a timeless principle. The principle that they are to be under the authority of God in Christ and their husband, as they are under the authority of Christ, and as he is to love her as Christ loved the church, that principle is timeless as well. That is not dismissed with culture. That's not a cultural principle, you see? And sometimes what evangelical feminists do, and I'll just call them that because that's what they essentially are, that want to diminish the distinctives and say there's no distinctions in role or function in the church between men and women. Women should have all roles and functions, including preaching and the head leadership of the church, which I disagree with, if you can't tell, is because they take it further and they say, well, this is just a cultural thing, and that was just a cultural thing. Just like you don't have head coverings. Well, see, that's taking it too far. The cultural principle change from culture to culture and what appearance is, but the principle being taught here does not change from culture to culture. These principles were established before sin even entered the world, that the wife was to be a helper for him, that they're both created in the image of God, that they both have value and significance before God, but yet they also have some distinctions in role and in function. So today women are to appear and they are to function in a way consistent with the principle of appearing like a woman and functioning with the authority of her husband and of male leadership in the church in mind. Not to compete with that, not to contend or jockey for position in the church for that. Vice versa for men, Paul then now asks another rhetorical question. Look with me at verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory, for her hair is given as a covering? This is not a prohibition today for men having long hair. And, you know, the first thing that might come to your mind is what came to my mind is what about, like, electric guitarists in rock bands? Or lead singers of rock bands who tend to have long hair. Are they being prohibited from having long hair and you should not listen to their music anymore? No, of course not. That's not the issue, because in our culture today, men having long hair is a more commonly accepted practice. It's not necessarily a disgrace for a man to have long hair. However, men, I do not suggest and I do not welcome or invite you to show up in church next Sunday wearing a dress. Now, if we were in Scotland, it would be quite appropriate for the men to walk in with a kilt on. And that would be really cool because we'd probably have somebody on our worship team that played the bagpipes. But in America, typically, men do not wear skirts or dresses. But many men in our culture have longer hair, and it's quite a masculine thing. So there's not a prohibition, though more men probably have shorter hair, is not a prohibition that men can't have long hair. Some are like, I can't have long hair if I want to. I wish I could. But look, that's not, again, that's a taking this, it's removing this aspect of what was cultural and then not understanding the principle behind it. Hair length for men and women in our world and culture today does not necessarily have the same gender distinction culturally that it did in Paul's day. So there's not a prohibition here in that regard. Again, the issue is this. What in terms of appearance in our culture displays the distinctions between men and women? These God-given gender distinctions are to be displayed in ways that men appear as men and women as women. This brings us to our third heading, and this is brief, so hang with me. The third heading of the God-given glorious distinctions between men and women are to be displayed in the church in terms of actions. Verse 16 says something that tells us more than it may seem on the surface. Let's read verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What word jumps out at you right there? To me, what jumped out was the word contentious. And it doesn't take much to kind of read behind what is being said here. And it seems to be more than what's on the surface. If you dig a little deeper, it seems like what is being implied here is Paul saying, let's not make this a contentious issue. Put differently, at the very least, contentiousness, contentions were potentially developing at the very least. If not, they had actually already started to take place in the Corinthian church over such matters. And I tend to think that the second is more likely. I think contentions were starting to really be actual within the Corinthian church. And that's why there's an urgency that Paul addresses this here. Paul is saying, let's not do anything that leads to contentions. What might be things that would lead to contentions? Not following the God-given glorious distinctions between men and women in the church. If men are or women are going to seek to go outside of the God-ordained roles and lines of authority, if they're going to try to compete with one another rather than complement one another, and I don't mean complement and verbally, I mean complement as that perfect puzzle piece, you're going to have chaos and problems. Was the fact that Paul's addressing these matters indicative of actual contentions in the church in Corinth? I think so. I do. But I think he's addressing it, and I think he's bringing an appropriate corrective. We don't need contentions in the church, especially along gender lines in our world today. There are gender contentions in our world today. There is gender confusion in our world today. There are marriages that are filled with contentions. I deal with them all the time. Our church, God's real church, and I don't mean the stream is the real church, I mean the church that God wants us to be, that we need to continue to strive to be, the church that God has established in His Word of what a real church is to look like, is not one filled with contentions, but rather one filled with pursuing the will and ways of God and the God-given designed unity that He wants. And one way to pursue that is for us to display the God-given distinctions between men and women that are designed by Him and that are glorious. Women, you are to be actively involved in various needed, appropriate ways in the ministry of this church. Thank you, ladies, that are doing the women's retreat. Thank you, ladies, for the wonderful ways in this church that you so beautifully demonstrate these distinctions. We love you and are thankful for you. Thank you, Stacy, for leading our worship team. Thank you, ladies on the worship team. Thank you, women who are back there praying for our service before. Thank you for serving at Kids Creek. Thank you for everything that you do in loving your families, for the ways you serve your husbands and your children. Thank you for your careers and what you do in the work world, as serving as a light for Christ in this culture and in this city and in this world. Whether you work here locally or whether you travel for your work, all of that is important. Women, you are significant. We need you and want you for who you are and are thankful for what you do. Ladies, continue to do as you so appropriately have here in the life of this church. Continue to display these glorious God-given distinctions. And as you do, and as we work together, our actions will not lead to disunity, but to greater unity. And this unity is to be displayed among men and women and in the marriages in this church. And our culture needs to see that unity. Our culture needs to see healthy marriages. Our culture needs to see healthy gender unity within this church. Jesus died to make us one. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We're all one. And that's what he means in that. The distinctions are still there. What he means by that is our unity in Christ as one. In Christ Jesus, because he died and rose from the dead, we are one in Christ. We are equally loved, equally significant, equally valued before God in these glorious distinctions. And yes, men and women have distinctions. There are distinctions in authority, distinctions in appearance, distinctions in actions, whereby men and women have some unique roles and functions and are to embrace the God-given authority line. These distinctions are glorious, they're God-given, and they are to be displayed in the real church that God wants us to be here at the Stream. Let's pray about it. Father, we need your help. We're thankful for the ways you've helped us to display this. We're thankful for the men and women in this church and the giftedness and the heart for you and the love for you and the unity that you've given us by your grace in this church. But may you, by your Holy Spirit and by the truth of your word, just continue to transform our lives more and more, that we might display these beautiful, God-given, glorious distinctions more and more in our culture, in our city, in our world today, in such a way that the world knows that Christ is in our midst, and that the world knows that you are real, that you are a God who loves them, that you are a God that they need. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and join.